Dear congregation of the Lord, we have three scripture passages to read this morning, one from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. Our first passage is from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalm, and I will be reading Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Our second passage is from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Please follow along as I read. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And our last passage is from the Epistle of Peter, the first Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, and raised him, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We pray that you'll help us to understand it correctly. Of course, it is a very deep word. It is a very broad word. There are many possible takes on it, many ways to understand it. So we pray that the way which your servant has chosen today will bring to light the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text, which we have not read yet, comes from that same chapter, Matthew chapter 5, but as part of the Beatitudes, it is verse 6. And verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Throughout this week, I was reading a lot on this particular text, and kind of immersing myself in commentaries, and I didn't even go back to old sermon notes because I don't know where they are, frankly. But just every commentary that I could, just immersing myself, and I was thinking just this morning, as I was getting ready to come over here, what is the best image of hungering and thirsting that we have in the Bible? And I thought, what, it is the Old Testament people who left Egypt by the powerful hand of God and were making their way to the promised land. And one of the bones of contention all along the way were two things: food and drink. Hunger and thirst. Now, I'm not brilliant or anything like that. I didn't catch that in any of the commentaries that I read, so maybe it is a new insight. I doubt that. But maybe, just maybe, perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ had that in mind when he used these two words, hunger and thirst. After all, the Sermon on the Mount, he is delivering not a people from Egypt, but from sin and Satan's tyranny, and from the world into the kingdom of God. And he is setting them upon a pilgrimage to their inheritance, which is the new heavens, the new earth, when Christ returns, as we saw last week. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so it might be that our Lord Jesus Christ is calling to mind the Old Testament people and bringing them into the present, to his audience, even to our minds, and saying, what are you hungry and thirsty for now that you are a pilgrim in this world? Now that you are on a journey like they were to your promised land, for which he says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the promise being they will be filled. And it is something that, of course, the Old Testament people escaped. They did never see that. That under these figures of food and drink was a greater spiritual need. They needed the God of their redemption. They needed His presence. They needed His blessing. He would be the one who would ultimately fill them, but they were always craving, like we as animals are, for literal food and drink. And so let's just think about that as we begin to explain, apply what this particular beatitude means. To review, and very quickly, if you're following in the notes, Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. And we've said about that repentance that it is a change in mind, heart, and direction of life, 180 degrees the other way, toward God, toward Christ, on the basis of the gospel, turning your life around where Jesus Christ is now not only Savior who delivers us from our sins, but the Lord who calls the shots in our life. Repent. And that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' core teachings to citizens of the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, they are almost seeds that would come to maturity as the rest of the scripture is given beyond the Gospels, so that we see what Jesus meant in greater depth by what is further revealed in the scriptures. But here, all that his hearers could tolerate, all that they could digest at this point, were these little figures as they were coming out of an Old Testament worldview. And they had no idea what was coming from the one that was teaching them and how he would set up his kingdom, and it would not be a kingdom of this earth, but a kingdom of people living on this earth, living under King Jesus according to his commands. These, the core teachings of citizens of the kingdom, of which every Christian is a citizen of the kingdom. The eight Beatitudes are eight blessings. The word beatus means blessing in Latin. Though there are blessings promised to the kingdom citizens. And these Beatitudes focus on the heart of kingdom citizens. Because true biblical religion comes out of the heart. A heart that has been made new. A heart that the Holy Spirit has now turned from a heart of stone that at best plays religion and at worst dismisses it altogether, to a heart of flesh that loves God and wants to live for God and wants to be a citizen of the kingdom. It is heartfelt. It embraces the entirety of our being. Our faith is not something we do, it is something we are. We are people who from the heart out live our relationship to Christ as Savior day by obeying Him. And this heart is not natural, because we are all conceived and born in sin, and therefore our hearts are against God. Like I say, at best we will tolerate religion, even good religion, even formal Christian religion. But these are new hearts created by the Holy Spirit. As the Old Testament predicts, the new covenant would be a covenant in which God would give a new heart to the people of the new covenant. He would actually write His law upon their hearts. So while the Old Testament points to that, that is the reality for those of us who are living post-Christ. That is, right now in the very presence of Christ, but beyond that earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The previous Beatitudes, as we saw, only the poor in spirit will be citizens of the kingdom of God. This is an assessment of ourselves, that even though we may have a lot of things, we may have a lot of money, a lot of things, we may have five cars, we may have a house in the Hamptons. Well, you never know. We could have a lot of things. But we are poor if we do not have Christ. And yet we have nothing to give for Christ. Nothing that we can pay. So we're reduced to beggars at the front door of the kingdom, should we desire to go in. It is only the poor, it's only those who realize that they are sinners and that their sins are so great that they could never barter with God or give God anything, that they might come to understand that it's entirely by His favor or His grace that they enter in. And that only those who express genuine sorrow for their sins and repent will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. It's not just we acknowledge we're sinners, but we are truly stricken in our hearts about our sins because we've offended God. It bothers us that we are sinning against God. Of all things, to sin against God, it bothers us to no end. It breaks us down. It reduces us to tears when we think that the God who's given us life and so many blessings, we do nothing but show ingratitude. And when He commands that we do something, we go the opposite way. And so this is when the Holy Spirit begins to convict us of the fact that we are poor, to the reality of what that means in our relationship to God, and we begin to break down before Him. We begin to mourn because of our sins. And as we saw last week, only the meek will inherit the earth. And we saw that word meek really means gentle. And the idea is something that has been tamed, something that has been brought down, something that has been reduced to the place of humble submission to God. It must be something to tame a wild horse. See these pictures, these movies, all kinds of people. I can't imagine somebody giving me a wild horse and saying, "Now tame it." What an ability that is. These are powerful animals. They'll kill you if you're not careful. Well, horse tamer can bring it in a certain amount of time through certain processes to the place where that horse stands still. Let you come and put the blanket and the saddle on it, climb on it, and ride that horse wherever you want to go. That horse can be so obedient, he'll jump off a cliff to his death for you. And that is behind this idea of the meek, the gentle, the tamed before God. We stop fighting. We're like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. "What wilt thou have me do, O Lord? I'm a sinner. I'm weeping for my sins. And now you take me to this next step where I'm broken before you. I submit. I give up." And so, like what J. Oswald Dyke says about in his commentary, The Kingdom Manifesto, he says, "Springing out of these first three Beatitudes, which I call the circle of humiliation," what a great phrase, "there is a new element apparent in this fourth one. These were negative. They weakened, they lowered, they discouraged. They were the emptying, saddening, and bruising consequence of a knowledge of sin. This one, on the contrary, is positive and strong. It lifts up with wholesome and cheerful desire and reaches out after far and high achievements in virtue. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So then today's beatitude, the fourth, the heart attitude, is simply stated that they possess a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think we can stop right here and just ask ourselves, is that the case with you? Is that the case with me? I'll explain what it means, but just stop just for a moment and just say, do you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness as you know yourself here in the presence of God this morning, as you are worshiping God and even preparing to come to the Lord's table or watch others who will come? Do you have that? I mean, what is your life hungry for? What is your life thirsty for? What dominates your existence every day? My existence. More money, more things, more pleasure. That's been so done and discredited. The most unsatisfied people in the world have all the money they could ever spend, all the things they could ever buy, and all the pleasure that they could ever have at their disposal, and yet they are on the edge of a cliff waiting to jump off because that's not where it is. Imagine that God created us in His image, each one of us, and we are never satisfied until we find our way back to Him. Rich or poor? So ask yourself that question. It's an important question. I'm asking myself right now. I'm a little conflicted, even as a long-standing Christian. Sad to say. A little conflicted. Yeah, I think I hunger and thirst for righteousness. But I do like my money, my things, and my pleasures too. Is it wrong? No, not wrong. Just don't reverse the order. Hunger and thirst for righteousness above all, in all times, rich or poor. Well, let's look at what it means then. Here Jesus, as we already said, takes a common human condition, hunger and thirst, and applies it to kingdom living. He did that above, of course, when he says poverty. We all know what poverty is, or we've heard about it. Mourning, being brokenhearted and crying, we know what that is. Meekness, gentleness, humility, that may be a little hard to get our minds around, but here, back to a common, ordinary thing. Hunger and thirst. You're hungry right now. You probably didn't eat breakfast. Stick around. There's a nice meal after this worship service when your hunger and thirst will be satisfied, because that's the way it goes. And Jesus just takes that right off the table and says, now let's apply that to righteousness, to God, to what your life is about. Where are you going? What is your purpose? My purpose. Do we get it? And so, the constant pangs of hunger and thirst are brought to mind here in this beatitude. Blessed, blessed, most favored are those by God who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Not who hunger and thirst for more money, things, or pleasures. That's on you and me. If we decide to base our lives upon that, we'll find out it's just a deception. It can never satisfy the soul. And so this beatitude, as we understand it, is the heart's desire, which arises out of one's conversion to Christ. That's what we're talking about here in grown-up biblical terms. Jesus uses three steps to bring us to the point of humiliation and submission. But filling that out, that person then comes to faith in Christ. They are converted. Their life is heading in another direction. Their minds are different. Their hearts are different. The direction of their life is totally different. Now they are under the command of King Jesus, and He is the most important person in their life. He calls the shots. That's conversion. Again, have you been converted? Is that where you are going with your life? Not are you doing religion and playing church and being a good boy or girl? You know? But have you been converted? Is Christ your all? Is He the person of greatest importance in your life? I was sitting out on the porch with a good friend and his daughter years ago. And they were like extended family. We had six kids. They had kids. And our kids hung up together. And This young lady was getting ready to go into to college. And I said to her, and I used her name, of course, because she's just a dear, dear person. I said, "So who's the most important man in your life?" And she said, "Oh, my dad." I said, "Well, I've known your dad for a lot of years, and he is a very wonderful man. But I was hoping you would say, after all of your years in a Christian family, after your extensive Christian education, after your catechetical training by which you learned the Bible by questions and answers, after everything you know, I was hoping you would give me another answer." And she goes, "You mean Jesus?" I said, "Absolutely. The most important man in your life. Your first love in life. If you have Jesus as your first love in life, your first passionate love, all of your life will fall into place, I promise you. Because he will lead you to make godly decisions, good decisions, right decisions, upon which he will bless those decisions." And so we have it here. The conversion is that very thing, that Jesus now becomes the most important person in our life. And so this heart attitude of hunger and thirst arises out of that. We won't find that in the nominally religious. Nominally religious people, even people who believe all the right things, who confess the Apostles' Creed. Again, they'll just step in and worship, put some money in the plate and go home and live in relative indifference to Jesus. He's not the first person they think of. He may be the last person they think of. Because when their life comes crushing down, then they maybe will flee to him. But for the Christian who's entered the kingdom under King Jesus, we hunger and thirst for righteousness because that is what he has put in our heart. We have been converted. We're following him. And in this pilgrimage, which is not through a Judean wilderness, it's not by down the way of the Red Sea. It is not to a geographical land flowing with milk and honey. Ours is to the heavenly Jerusalem. Ours is to the Jerusalem coming down out of heaven when Jesus comes. The new heavens and new earth remade. Until we are there in glory in heaven and come back with Christ, in this life, this must be our ultimate hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, righteousness here is used in different ways in the Bible. The word righteousness is used like to express the justice of God. So, in some places in the Bible, a person who feels that they are being unjustly treated, they will say, "Lord, O righteous God, come to my defense." In other words, you be my lawyer. You come down and straighten this out and make sure I get justice. Perfectly legitimate use of the word. The word is also used of one, if not the most crucial benefits of Christ's work to us, that by faith in Christ we receive the very righteousness of Christ as our own, or we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to take a side note at this point, because I can't let this pass up. This is the gospel, my friends. We talk about entering the kingdom. You only enter in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you only enter in by the virtue of his obedience, not your own. And so it's perfectly legitimate to think that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are talking about the righteousness of Christ. But they're already in the kingdom, so they already have that righteousness. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the kingdom. Because otherwise, we would be shut out. We only enter by virtue of the righteousness, the full and complete and perfect obedience of Jesus, granted to us as by a gift through faith. Well, it's not that. But here it means what we might first understand it to mean, that it's desire to be righteous in our manner of life. to be right in our manner of living. In other words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who desire, above all desires, to be right in the way that they live before God and man, to measure up to God's standards, who desire more than anything that, over all in life, more than money, more than things, more than pleasures, but their desire each day is that before God and man they may show themselves to be citizens of the kingdom of God by living rightly as God commands before God and men. And this is a passionate and lifelong desire to be holy. It's not just momentary. Oh, it doesn't mean that there are days when we get busy and things just seem to take over and clutter our lives, even our spiritual lives, and somehow this just gets jumbled on the radar screen of life. Life is what it is. That's why we need to be prodded. That's why we need to be reminded. That's why we pray and read the Word of God. That's why we come to worship, because otherwise life takes over and this gets pushed off the radar screen altogether. But as we're reminded of this, and the Holy Spirit uses the Word to remind us of that, this is a lifelong desire. It's not a once and done thing, but every day we arise. Morning by morning, new mercies we see, and we set out for that day, that it may be apparent in my life that my earnest desire, my utmost desire, my ultimate desire is righteousness. To be right with God in how I live, and to be right with others in how I live. And this, of course, is desire. Again, it's not of us, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit, as day by day the Holy Spirit stirs our hearts to that end. Robert Murray McShane, a great Puritan author, said, this desperate hungering for righteousness, crying out, in essence, this: oh God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. That's really saying it well. Lord, make me holy today. Holy as I can be. Just in this day. Not beyond this day, just today. This righteousness, of course, conforms to God's law. But it is not merely obedience to the law. As J. Oswald Dyke says again, the Christian recognizes authority as imposing on him a standard of right. His Father's will is law, and the essence of his virtue is subjection to that law. So yes, insofar as our Heavenly Father is commanding us through the law as to what is right and what is not, we use the commandments to point us in the right direction. But the law of God is not the end here. As he goes on to say, even pre-Christian believers had before them as the object of desire nothing better than the rigid observance of a written law, a law expressed in no living person, but engraven in stones. But the righteousness towards which Christians labor is neither partial nor shadowy nor impersonal. And so in pursuing this righteousness, this hunger and thirst for righteousness, we don't merely say, let me obey the law, but let me be like my Father in heaven and conformed to the image of my Lord Jesus Christ. I had a father who was an upright man, good man, ambitious man, handicapped, horribly handicapped man, walked on crutches and braces his whole life, and yet accomplished great things. I admire him so much, the memory of him so much. He was not a perfect man. But when he spoke, I obeyed. And I did not obey him because I feared him, although there was cause to fear him if I didn't. I obeyed him because I knew him. I knew his heart. I knew that beyond and beneath my rebellion, my natural instinct to say, I want to go my own way, he never told me to do anything that was not in my best interest. He loved me. I knew the heart of my Father. I knew his mind. I knew his character. I lived with him. He lived with us. Law was not impersonal. The command did not come from a voice box somewhere. It came from a person I knew well. And behind this desire for righteousness is to be like our Father, even to know our Father. This hunger and thirst for righteousness seeks to be like our Heavenly Father, who has adopted us into his earthly, his eternal family. So now we are children of our Heavenly Father, and our Father is a Father unto us. And that makes perfect sense when you understand what Jesus says at the end of chapter 5, not that many verses from now, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Once again, our commentator says, it is the whole moral image of God, high and broad and full and faultless, like the divine character itself. The desire which his spiritual children cherish is one which does not pick and choose its favorite virtues, winking at some shortcomings and avoiding duties that are unwelcome. It is not seek to be in measure good for the sake of being a little happier. It embraces all that God is and would have us to be. It is important that we spend as much time getting to know the Father, the God of Scripture, and emulating him as obeying him. We never want to divorce our obedience to him from our knowledge of him and our desire to be perfect as he is perfect. That may have been the harshest criticism that Jesus levels to the Pharisees and the scribes a few verses down, where he essentially says that the Pharisees and the scribes, they obey the law. But he also says that he wants a righteousness greater from his kingdom citizenship, from his kingdom citizens than they. That is a righteousness that is not just saying, okay, some kind of impersonal force in the heavens has given us laws to obey. We'll obey him and we'll be blessed. But we seek to know this God and what is behind it, his heart, his character, his attributes, the immensity of who he is. We love him actively with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and therefore obedience is not a burden. Not always easy, but neither is it a burden. This is what Peter is pointing to in 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you, the Father, is holy, so you should be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What a wonderful phrase. The time of your stay here, which is brief. Brief. 75 years. 67 years and a day. Brief. The span of eternity. Brief stay. Pilgrimage. Brief. But while you're here, as you call upon the Father, you call Jesus your Savior, as you're living as a kingdom citizen, Give mind to who the Father is. He is holy, therefore be holy. He is righteous, therefore be righteous. He is just, therefore be just. He is merciful, therefore be merciful. He is loving, therefore be loving. He is wise, therefore be wise. He is intelligent, therefore be intelligent. And so on. This is something akin to King David, who after years of continuous devotion to God and meditating upon Him, praying to God, living before Him, was said to be a man after God's own heart. You don't get there by just going to church, putting in your time, going home and turning loose and living the life you want. You get there by entering the kingdom and every day hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And righteousness being living rightly, but not just living rightly by loving the one who gives the command, who tells us what is right, who delights in the law, who loves to please the Father. And moreover, this hunger and thirst for righteousness seeks to be like Jesus Christ, our Savior and elder brother. Again, this commentator says, the hunger of a Christian soul after righteousness now a hunger simply to be like Jesus. A hunger whetted evermore by the vision of Him and His beauty, the conformity of righteousness desired now not as a conformity to a harder, cold imperative from heaven, but as an assimilation through sympathy to the very heart, which forever beats and glows in holy love within the beloved of our hearts. That's a lot. That even escapes me in some ways. But simply, this righteousness is to be like Jesus. And the promise is, you'll be blessed. You'll be filled. You will receive that. This filling is real. It takes place, for instance, here. It's taking place right now. We are living out what Ephesians 4:11-15 says. And He gave some to be apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers, which I am here in the body of Christ, for equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. We know who the Son of God is. To the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until that happens. But it's happening. That we shall no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning and crafting of deceitful planning. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head of the church. So we are growing up into Christ. As we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, even as we come to worship God, respond to His call. And this filling is not only real, but is continuous, is ongoing. As we've said before, one day at a time. It is not as though we can eat a week's worth of food in a day or drink a week's worth of liquids in a day, but one day at a time, sometimes several times during the day, to satisfy our hunger, to satisfy our thirst. And so throughout the day, we are turning our minds to the will of our Heavenly Father and the Father who gives us. We are turning our minds to our goal to be conformed to the stature of Christ. And we're seeking that above everything else. And everything else in our life is a dull roar compared to that. This below is necessary. This for the Christian is essential. The hunger and thirst for righteousness. For that's what it means to be peculiar, to be a kingdom of His citizens. This commentator says, be not content unless you're doing the will of God, not content unless you're doing it better and doing it more today than yesterday. And when you are, be satisfied as a child is with its food. Let us be sure to court this beatitude of desire. The more we have a rightness, let us desire more of it. The more we get of it, indeed, the more we shall perceive our need. Growth producing hunger, and even as hunger, when it is fed, produces growth. He who feels satisfied, then, is to be the most of all dissatisfied with himself. Not to think that we have attained anything so long as there is anything to which we have not attained. Such a noble discontent is the hope of the soul. And so this filling is incomplete in this life. There is always a need for satisfaction. Rolling Stones had it right in their redemptive song, "Can't Get No Satisfaction." But that's outside of the realm of Christ, for in Christ we get satisfaction. It is enough to know Jesus. It is enough to know the beginnings of His love. It is enough to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God our Father. It is enough to be reminded of those things throughout the day. That is the filling, the filling, the filling. Every day we turn our mind to God, to His Word. Court this beatitude, hunger and thirst for righteousness, so we are filled every time, just to move us to the next place. But this promise is only ultimately fulfilled after we die. Romans 8:28-30 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And we know the perfect tense in these verses, 29 and 30. It means that it has already taken place, that in principle we are already conformed to the image of the Son, but not in practice here. So that only becomes a reality when we die and are standing in the presence of Christ. John says it in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." You might even put in parentheses, little right in the text, "Finally, be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Well, I asked you before if this is in your heart, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've tried to tell you what that is. That as a converted person who's come to faith in Christ, you want to live righteously before God, in obedience to the Father as He commands you, seeking conformity to the Son. That becomes your chief reason for existence, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That you finally have been blessed with all the blessings, all summarized in one. The most blessed people on the face of the earth who get it, who life is not about things and money and pleasure, but life is about the kingdom of God and being a citizen in it. And you will never have any day of satisfaction outside of pursuing the only one who can satisfy us, which is the God of our salvation, hungering and thirsting for righteousness day by day. Let us pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have set this picture before our eyes. We are pilgrims now, not in the Old Testament sense, but as citizens of the kingdom of God, making our way to our inheritance, the new heavens, the new earth. And yet, we ask ourselves, what is the most pressing thing? What is the most important thing to us? Many things are necessary. But what is essential? And so we pray, Father, that we can come back with the answer. Not that the answer, just having the right answer, is the reality, but it is the beginning of the way to the reality. That, of course, it is hungering and thirsting for righteousness as citizens of Christ's kingdom. That's the purpose of life. That is the guarantee for being filled, for being satisfied. And so we pray, Lord, if that is not the case, if that answer points us to the reality, that today may be the day in which we enter the kingdom by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins and begin this new life. For hungering and thirsting for righteousness is what our lives are all about. And for those of us who are Christians and wonder sometimes whether we are, because our life becomes all about everything else, we pray that today we will repent. And first things first, Jesus will be our first love again. And following him through this life in obedience to the Father and desire to be conformed to his image will be our chief reason for our existence here in this brief time that we are here. And so, Lord, bring that into our lives. Repent and make this a day in which we make things right again, as we are so easily thrown off course, so easily reverse the order. Things, money, and pleasure, and a little Jesus. How about a lot of Jesus and a few things, a little money, and righteous pleasures? So, Lord, help us to straighten out our lives. This Lord's Supper is a great opportunity for that. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And so, he is calling us to repent, that he may enter in and that we may sup with him. And so, may this be even a time in which you're pleased to work that in us. These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.